If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel one last time. This will be our last sermon in 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading all of chapter 24 today. Second Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, who the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the Lord, May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley, toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years' famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, that through it you speak to us and you transform us, you encourage us and you rebuke us, Father. You correct us and you build us up in every good and godly gift through Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that especially you use the foolishness of preaching in the lives of your people to accomplish great things. We ask, Father, now that you would use the reading and the preaching of the word in the hearts of all of your people here. We ask, Father, that you'd be with your servant and that he would say only what is good and pleasing to you. We ask, Father, that the truth of the scriptures would be propounded today. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I recently was in a conversation with someone, and I heard this person question whether the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were the same God. Now, this person said that the Old Testament God is wrathful and angry, while the New Testament God is merciful and loving. And so vast are the differences between them that they cannot logically be the same person. So they must be two different gods. What other option is there logically? But there is an explanation, brothers and sisters, and the Bible itself tells us. In short, there is no difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. He is not two, and there is not another God. The Lord our God is one, and he is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Lord showed mercy to the Old Testament people the same as he shows it to us now of the New Testament era. Yes, that mercy is more fully understood by us now. It is more clearly seen by us now in the New Testament era because we have Christ come in full. We know that Christ is the Messiah. We have the record of his completed work written for us in the scriptures. But that is a difference of clarity and not a difference of kind. The same God offers the same mercy, the same grace, and the same salvation from sin today as he did to all of the Old Testament saints in days long past. And brothers and sisters, I can think of few Old Testament people who exemplify this more clearly than King David. We spent several years at this point in 1 and 2 Samuel, and throughout the Samuels, we've seen how God showed his love to his people Israel, how he saved them, how he disciplined them, how he ruled them. And we've seen in particular the Lord exalting David to the heights of glory as the king of Israel, lifting him up from the fields of Bethlehem to the palace of Jerusalem. Through the establishment of David's royal household, God worked a powerful salvation time and time again for his people, with the promise that he would do far more in the future. Now, we've also seen, brothers and sisters, that David was indeed a sinner. The Bible has not hidden his faults from us. It's made it clear he sinned and sinned in very grievous ways multiple times. He deserved condemnation. He deserved destruction, as did the Israelites who followed him. But we've also seen the Lord's restoration and his mercy time and time again. We've seen his restoration to David in particular, and his glad willingness to show mercy whenever David repented. Now, brothers and sisters, after several years, we've come to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. In many ways, this is the end of David's story. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll talk a little bit about the establishment of Solomon's kingdom and the end of David's life. But as far as 1 and 2 Samuel goes, this is the end of David's story. And it's the end of the summary epilogue of David's reign that began in 2 Samuel chapter 21. But the Bible does not close out David's story here on a high note. It actually finishes its summary of David on a low note for the king. This is not a story about David's wisdom and his greatness and his glory in Israel. This is a story about how he sinned very seriously and how he led Israel in sin and how they needed mercy from God. But there's a greater message in this passage than, well, David was a sinner. There's a greater message propounded by this passage in particular and David's life in general. Here, brothers and sisters, we find a promise of mercy from God. A mercy that we will find familiar and necessary to hear time and again. The reign of King David proves that mankind's salvation from sin has always depended upon God's unfailing desire to show mercy to whomever cries to him for forgiveness. And to see this mercy and salvation that God has always consistently shown to mankind, we will explore how 2 Samuel 24 shows us sin confessed, judgment restrained, and then atonement provided. Our first point, the sin that's confessed by David, is a somewhat difficult one for me to explain because the Bible does not tell us all that we might want to know. The Bible clearly indicates that sin was committed in this passage at the very beginning of it, but it does not answer every question we might have about it. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." God grows angry because of sin, brothers and sisters. So what is this sin that Israel committed against him that caused him to be so angry? We don't know. The Bible just doesn't tell us. We could guess. If you're curious about what my guesses are, ask me after worship. But a sermon isn't the place for guesswork. All I can tell you for certain, brothers and sisters, is that Israel had done something. Something so significant that the Lord decided the entire nation needed to be judged and disciplined for it. Now, the way that God chose to punish Israel for this sin was to incite David against them. And again, we might say, hold on. Doesn't this mean that God forced David to sin? Or at least that he tempted him to sin? No. No, it doesn't. God did not cause David to sin or even tempt him to sin. It is true that God is sovereign over all things that happen on earth, including the sins of men and angels. But even so, God neither authors sin, and he never approves of it. As James 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." God did not tempt David to sin. Yes, in his sovereignty, he gave David over to his sin so that Israel would be harmed by it. But David was lured away by his own desires. It was David's own desire to sin that caused this trouble. So given over to his own sinful inclinations and his own desires, David got it into his head that he needed to number the fighting men of Israel. So he called for Joab, the commander of the army, and directed him to take a census of all of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. But why was this such a great evil to the Lord and to Israel that it warranted the death of thousands in judgment? And again, brothers and sisters, we have to put our hands over our mouth and say we can't say for certain. We don't know exactly why this was so sinful because the Bible doesn't tell us. Again, I could guess. If you're curious about my guess, ask me after the sermon. I'm happy to tell you about it. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, as far as what the scriptures say definitely, the reason this census was sinful isn't immediately obvious. But even if this reason for the sin of this census isn't clear to us, it was clear in that day. It was clear to Joab and to the commanders of the army. And they all tried to talk the king out of it. Consider that for just a moment, brothers and sisters. Even if we don't know what the exact nuances of this sin was, Joab knew, and he thought it was a problem. And Joab was the sort of man who would literally knife you as soon as say hello. And he thought this was a moral wrong. But the king overruled the commander and all of the other captains and generals. And so, well, the king gets what the king wants and they got to work. Now, verses 5 through 9 tell us that the census takers begin in Aroer, which is in the very far southeast of Israel. And then they begin to work counterclockwise throughout Israel, going up all the way to Sidon in the north and Dan, and then eventually working their way down to Beersheba in the far south. Final result of the census, David could call on well over a million soldiers, besides women and children. And that means, with those millions of soldiers and his Gentile vassals, David could essentially claim to be a world-class king, and he had hard data to back it up. But once David had that hard data in his hand, after nearly 10 months, apparently, of ignoring every warning that what he was doing was sinful, finally, the realization clicked. Verse 10, David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Brothers and sisters, I want us to notice the tenderness of David's heart and the tenderness of his cry to the Lord. Most people will never admit that what they did was an unequivocal wrong. Most Christians struggle to admit this too. There is always something that gets in the way. There is always some excuse that we can make, that we use to absolve ourselves of our wrongdoing. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't qualify. He doesn't excuse himself. He simply admits, "What I did was wrong." Why does he do this? Because he loves the Lord. Yes, he sinned, but his heart is sensitive to God's law, and he hates his own sinfulness. He hates that he sinned. It breaks his heart to know that he's done this. Even if he had known about the Lord's behind-the-scenes decree to punish and discipline Israel, it would not have made a difference. If David had known that the Lord was angry at Israel, David would not have therefore exonerated himself. He still would have said, "I sinned greatly in what I did. I'm responsible for that. The guilt for it is mine and mine alone." Yet he knew that he could not get rid of that guilt by himself. Notice that he did not immediately go to the tabernacle and offer a multitude of sacrifices to win back God's favor, because he knew that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins on its own. Instead, he cried out to the Lord for cleansing. He recognized he was helpless in the hands of a holy God, of a righteous God. And unless that righteous God was willing to help the very man who had sinned against him, David knew that he and Israel were cooked. And yet even as he pled for mercy, he pled for iniquity to be blotted out, David spoke not as a desperate man, but as a man who knew the character of the Lord his God. He knew that even though he had sinned, the Lord is a God slow to anger, willing to forgive, willing and able to wipe out the guilt of iniquity and sin. He did not despair when he realized what he'd done. He confessed his guilt frankly. He confessed his error. He confessed his sin and then threw himself at the feet of God for mercy. And so too, brothers and sisters, should we do. We are just as much sinners as David was. Perhaps we have not committed the same sorts of sin as David. None of us have commanded a sinful nationwide census. Nonetheless, we are just as fallen in our sin as he was. We are as far short of the glory of God as David ever was. But even after we have sinned against our God countless times, the Lord is always willing to forgive us again and again. Now, that does not mean that there are not consequences for sin. We'll see that in a few moments. But the Lord's mercy is greater even than his discipline of us. His restoration and his mercy to his people are always the final word to them, not his anger and not his discipline. When we cry to the Lord for mercy, we will find that his mercy is offered to us each time and is offered freely through Christ Jesus. Now, as I said, brothers and sisters, we don't know the exact nuances of David's sin here or Israel's sin. And perhaps that is a blessing in disguise, because on the one hand, it reminds us that it is the Lord our God who defines what is sin. He does not take our preferences or our opinions into account when deciding what is good or evil, righteous or unrighteous, holy or wicked. He does not answer to us in deciding such matters. He does not answer to us in deciding how to discipline these things. That teaches us to be humble before him. Whatever the exact nuances of Israel's sin or of David's sin, it was good and just of the Lord to be angry with it. It was good and just of the Lord to call David's census sins, because he sees what we do not see, and his judgments are perfect. This passage teaches us to be very humble before God, in bowing to his judgments before us. But on the other hand, not knowing the exact nuances of David's sin reminds us that whatever it was, he confessed it, and the Lord forgave him. David's confession of sin reminds us that no matter what we have done, no matter how long we have stubbornly persisted in our own evil way, if we will soften our hearts, if we will confess our sins and repent of them and turn back to the Lord, then he will listen. And he will redeem us in Jesus. As 1 John 1 verse 9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then, whenever we are convicted of our sins, brothers and sisters, no matter how great or small we think they are, no matter how long we've been living in them, let us bring them to Jesus for forgiveness. For it is through him that God's mercy and grace are clearly and consistently offered to everyone. But lest we hear about the forgiveness of our sins and the mercy of God and think that sin is therefore a small matter to the Lord, the Bible wants us to understand just how seriously God takes our iniquity. Yet even while it teaches us that sin will be judged, that sin will be punished, it nonetheless teaches us that in the end, God's judgment is restrained towards his people for the sake of Christ. Now, after David confessed his sins before the Lord in verse 10, the Lord heard him, and he sent to him a prophet, Gad, David's seer, an old friend of David's who had been with him since his days in the wilderness, running away from Saul. Now, again, brothers and sisters, as I said, the Lord is not indifferent to our sins. He confronts it. That's why he sent Gad. His word exposed the deep places of David's heart, showed him that the Lord has seen, and that he judges and punishes sin. As Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That cutting, piercing, penetrating word of God confronts David's sin now with a word of judgment, showing just how seriously David had erred. Now Gad was sent to tell David to choose one of three possible punishments for his sin: 3 years of famine in the land, or else 3 months of the king fleeing from a pursuing enemy, or 3 days where there was a plague in the land. Now, I've heard it suggested, brothers and sisters, that David should have run right to option 2, 3 months of fleeing from an enemy. That would have been the most merciful thing for the people, take as much pressure off the people as possible, and I disagree with that opinion. There is no good option here, brothers and sisters. People die in famines. People die when there's a plague in the land. People die when the nation is leaderless and there are armed enemies running freely through the land. There is no option here that doesn't result in the deaths and the suffering of a lot of people. No matter what David chooses, David's sin, and don't forget, Israel's sin before that, these sins have made suffering and death unavoidable. That's what we need to see here. And David knows it. So verse 14, he confessed his deep distress. He said, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." Once again, brothers and sisters, we see David throwing himself on God's mercy. Even as God's anger is expressed, that same anger is shaped around divine mercy and steadfast love for his elect. Even in his anger, God knows how to show mercy, and he does show mercy. On the other hand, what about man? Well, Proverbs 12 verse 10 says, "The mercy of the wicked is cruel." Better to trust God, David says. Better to trust God and receive what mercy he will inevitably offer, whatever the suffering. Better to accept that mercy than fall into the hands of wicked men and subject Israel to their cruelty. Verse 15, the Lord sent a plague on Israel, pestilence on Israel, from morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Note that the plague judged and took away that which David sought to count. The fighting men of Israel, roughly 5% of them. And yet even as tens of thousands died because of the sins of the king and the sins of the nation, see that the pestilence lasted only until the appointed time. God was giving free rein to his wrath, yes. He was allowing his wrath to burn because that's what was necessary at that time. But only for a period, only for a season, only until the appointed time came. God had set aside a time for his wrath, but that period was under his complete control. His judgment was destructive, but it was not random. And indeed, when the destroying angel who was carrying out this pestilence turned his attention to Jerusalem, to the heart of the people of God, the Lord saw and he said, "That is enough. Now stay your hand." Even in his judgment, the Lord showed mercy and he restrained his judgment from going too far. David's trust that the Lord would show pity was well founded, for even in wrath, God spared his people from the full deserts of their sins. But David wasn't privy to all that the Lord was doing at that time. He could only see the death, he could only see the suffering, and apparently he could also see the angel standing there, striking the people with the plague. It's funny, brothers and sisters, we see angels in the scripture, and as often as not, the first thing that the angel says is, "Do not be afraid," because these angels are terrifying. And here you have an angel not saying, "Don't be afraid," standing there with a sword drawn, striking people with a plague. And that's terrifying. And David sees this and he cries out again to the Lord, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." David does not deny the justice of God. He does not rail against the unfairness of these deaths. He simply pleads for the life of these people to be spared. After all, he was the king of Israel, and therefore he was their shepherd. He was the caretaker of these precious lives that God had given into his care. Was it not his responsibility to protect them? And was it not his sins that had earned this destruction? A cruel despot would look at the deaths of these people and think, "Okay, well, I'm alive. Better them than me." Not David. He feels compassion for those who are suffering. He feels fear for their lives. And he pled for God's judgment to be restrained, to be redirected at himself. But even as David cries out to the Lord to relent of judgment, you can see, brothers and sisters, from the passage, that God has already done just that. God had ordained a time for his wrath to be spent, and he would not go beyond that appointed limit. The time had come for judgment to be restrained, for wrath to be relented of. Even as his anointed king stood in the gap between the wrath of God and the people of Israel, and as the king pled for the wrath of God to fall upon his guilty shoulders, the Lord has already ordained mercy for people doomed to die. Yes, he disciplined his people very sternly, but the discipline was limited. It was temporal. God would not cut off all Israel from the earth entirely that day. We must see, brothers and sisters, that this mercy that is in this passage, this mercy of the Lord, is not an exception. This is not exceptional for God, brothers and sisters, and how he deals with people. This is regular for the Lord. This is how he deals in general. The Lord is a merciful God, again, willing to forgive, ready to restrain punishment that our sins deserve. That does not mean there aren't consequences for sin, or that the consequences will ever be fully erased on earth. A cruel parent who later repents of their sins against their children may never have a fully restored relationship with them. A murderer may come to faith behind bars and never leave prison in life because of the severity of his crimes. There are consequences to sin. But as severe as those earthly consequences are, they are not the last word for those who confess their sins and turn to God. His mercy, his redemption, and his grace override even the most stern and fearsome of temporal consequences, overrides them with eternal life in his presence and in the presence of Jesus Christ. But at all times, brothers and sisters, even as we see this mercy, we must keep in mind that the mercy of God does not mean that God just set aside your sins and puts it in the corner and says, don't worry about it. Sin must be judged. Sin racks up a debt that must be paid to the last penny. And that is not free. That is not easily done. And David himself anticipated this in verse 17. David saw the suffering of the people of God, and he asked to be allowed that he would die so that they might live. Now that was impossible, brothers and sisters. David could not die for the guilty because he himself was a guilty man. His compassion for the people of Israel is commendable, certainly, but he could not rescue them from the consequences of sin because he himself was a sinner. The people of God, brothers and sisters, Old Testament and New Testament, like us, we need a king who is compassionate. We need a king who shepherds us tenderly, who sees us as the lambs of God, people doomed to die for their sins. But we need a greater king. We need somebody who can not just feel compassion for us, but one who can actually deliver us from the wrath of God. We need a righteous, sinless man who can stand in the gap between us and a holy God. We need a king who can take upon his innocent shoulders the guilt and the judgment and the debt of what we have done. And we have such a man provided to us by God himself in his Son, Christ Jesus. The Son was appointed by his Father to go to the cross, to suffer in your place. Christ Jesus is the perfect shepherd, the good and compassionate shepherd who willingly gave his life for the sake of his guilty sheep. God's judgment against you is restrained. Mercy is shown to you because God did not show mercy to Jesus on the cross. The judgment of God is stayed from you, from your soul, because the Lord our God did not stay his hand from striking his Son in our place. That is what our sins cost. And that is how we can be shown mercy. Blood must be shed. An atonement must be provided for the wrath of God to be settled. But once that atonement is made, brothers and sisters, the Lord restores his people. So how does David show us this? How does David's life and kingship show us this? Well, that same day that David pled for Israel to be spared, the Lord again spoke and he sent Gad the prophet with instructions for the king. You see, the angel had stopped at a threshing floor on a hill. And this threshing floor belonged to Araunah the Jebusite. David was ordered to go to the threshing floor, go to Araunah, and buy it from him, and there to build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor. Once blood atonement was made in obedience to God's command, the wrath of God would be settled and the plague would be ended. So David, very grateful for this opportunity for mercy, he obeyed. He went right then. Now, later, Araunah the Jebusite was out on his threshing floor, dealing with his grain, doing what you did. You were up on the hill, you were throwing grain up into the air, letting chaff float away with the wind, heavy grain falls down. He's just going about his business. And he happens to look down the hill, and coming up the hill is King David and all of his royal retinue. This is quite a day. And so after the king comes up to him, Araunah greets him, pays proper homage, but Araunah wants to know, what does his majesty want with him? And David explains, I've come to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. Araunah obviously knew of the plague. He knows how important it is for this to be stopped. He knows how important it is to seek the Lord's favor. And so he offers David not only the threshing floor, but even his own team of oxen and the wood from their equipment for the meat and fuel for the offerings. And let the king take them. Don't worry about payment. I give it to the king. And may the Lord your God accept you. But the king refused. No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. If David had simply taken these things as presents and given them to the Lord, that would have cost David nothing. And if David had given the Lord that which cost him nothing, it would be to cheat God. It would be to treat his mercy cheaply, to regard it as nothing. And David was not going to do that. No way would David treat God cheaply now. Not after God's mercy. Not after the promise of relenting of judgment. So the men talked, they settled on a fair price for everything, and David did as the Lord commanded. He built an altar on the threshing floor, he offered sacrifices to the Lord, burnt offerings for the atonement of sins committed, and peace offerings in thanksgiving for the mercy that God had shown Israel. And the Lord received the pleas of the king, received his worship and his sacrifices. In verse 25, the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. David's sacrifices remind us, brothers and sisters, that again, for the mercy of God to be shown to us, blood must be shed. For the guilty to receive mercy from God, an innocent man must die. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4 is very clear on that point. But David offered those animals, now at the command of God, in order to obey him. And even as David knows, I killed this bull, or I killed these goats, and their blood cannot take away my sins. But I offer them to obey the Lord with the faith, with the hope, that God himself will make atonement. That God himself will send the perfect lamb that can cleanse me of my sins. And God has provided that greater atonement, brothers and sisters. The one who was offended provided the means for our atonement through the blood of the Messiah, in order to cleanse you and cleanse me from our sins. Christ came to atone for the sin of David and for the Israel of his day, and he atones now for Christians in this day too. Christ sought the favor of God on our behalf, and Christ secured the favor of God by means of his holy blood poured out on the cross. As Isaiah 53 verse 5 reminds us, with his wounds we are healed. And because of Jesus' atonement, because atonement has been provided on our behalf, you are able to come into the presence of God for worship, brothers and sisters. The only reason that we may be here right now and have any assurance of God's accepting of our worship is because of Christ. We were made for him, made to worship him. And even though we have sinned against God, right now, we are covered in the blood of Christ and accepted by him, accepted through him. Because of Jesus, we have received new hearts and clean hands. We've received even the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Because of Christ's work, there is nothing that stands in between you and the loving fellowship of a righteous God. Now, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David realized right there at the threshing floor, this is the place where man would meet with God. The place where God had stayed his hand and averted destruction. This will be the site of the temple. The place where mankind could go at that time in history and meet with the Lord and worship him. At the best of my knowledge, none of us have ever been to the Temple Mount. And even if we never go there, right now, you have been brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. You've been brought to the feet of the Father by Jesus. Even if you never set foot where the temple was built, you are welcomed gladly by God as a loving Father, welcoming the children whom he loves. Since we have received such gifts from God through Jesus, we must be people who worship our God. Worship of the Lord must go hand in hand with recognition and praise of his mercy and praise of the atonement made for us. So what sort of worship do we offer our God, brothers and sisters? On Sundays in particular, on the Lord's Day, does the regular, public, corporate worship of our God hold a high priority in our hearts? Or is it just something that we do out of habit and inertia? And on the other days of the week, do our obedient words and our good works, do they show off a thoughtful, considered, consistent concern for the glory of God, that God should be honored and worshiped by us, by me, by you, singular? As 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 reminds us, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey better than sacrifice, to listen better than the fat of rams. Or to use David's language here in this passage, let us not, even for one moment, offer God that which cost us nothing. He who withheld nothing from us, not even his own son's life, he is worthy to receive everything from us. So let us give him everything in our worship to him. In Psalm 100, verse 5, it is written that the Lord is good. And his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. After several years in 1 and 2 Samuel, we have seen example after example of that truth. God was merciful to stiff-necked people. He appointed a king to lead them into blessing. He delivered them from their enemies and even from his own wrath. And eventually, through David, he would provide a son as the once-for-all Savior of the world. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And that same merciful, steadfast, loving God calls you to worship him still, brothers and sisters. And he gives us the gospel clarity that we need so that we may know that Christ himself is the mercy of the Lord to us. As the hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have shown mercy to us. That, Father God, your steadfast love endures forever, and that because you are the same God today and yesterday and forever into the future, we're assured, Father, of your continued mercy and faithfulness to us in Christ. Father God, forgive us of our sins, because we know that they are many. Forgive us, Father, when we turn away from you to our own wicked ways, and send your Spirit, Father, to us to convict us of each and every sin, that we may confess them before you. And then, Father, restore us to your side. Help us to know the joy of your salvation, to know the favor of your presence and your love for us. And then, Father, that the day comes soon when we're able to worship at your feet and seeing you and seeing your Son next to you. Let that day come soon, Father, and help us to endure in the faith until then. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.